Text today is 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. It's on page 1648 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week, or rather 2 weeks ago, really, we looked at verses 8 through 12, where Peter gives what we called an ancient recipe for a happy life and a healthy church. And there he called everyone to humility and submission to one another. And he cited Psalm 34 to call us to good works. His words in verse 13 is where we will start today, pick up on that command to do good. So he had just, at the end of 13 where we got to, he had just called his audience to do good. So we're going to cover verses 13 through 17, but I'm going to start reading at verse 10. The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's pray. Lord God, be with us as we study your word. Turn our hearts to worship. Help our minds not to lose track of Peter's argument in these coming weeks. Keep us focused on the Spirit's intent when he inspired this text. And use this message today to cause us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Give us clear vision of that hope. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's passage contains one of those very well-known verses, at least in the Reformed world. It's one of the most frequently quoted verses in the New Testament for us, in our camp at least. It's verse 15 about always being ready to give a defense for our hope. It's not the exclusive text that establishes the basis for apologetics, but it is the primary one that you're going to hear cited. And as much fun as it would be to make this whole thing about apologetics, talking about presuppositionalism and the transcendental argument and the cosmological argument and the unmoved mover, the uncaused cause, and things like that, I don't think we could necessarily justify doing that and turning this just into an apologetics sermon. That's not to say that this verse doesn't validate the practice of apologetics. It surely does, but it is just a small part of the broader context that we're going to be covering. And like I said last week, we're going to have to work a little harder to keep this context in mind so that we can follow the flow of Peter's argument, especially next week, but a little bit this week too. Peter has called multiple groups to various forms of submission. And as we read last week, to not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead to give a blessing and to do good, then he follows that up with a citation from Psalm 34 with this rhetorical question that we began with today. He says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous to do good? For what is good? Meaning, he's essentially saying, there's no one left to harm you. If you're doing good things, who's there to harm you? It's this rhetorical question, or at least, there's not many left. He's implying there's no one, or there's not many left to harm you. So this is another proverbial truth that Peter is calling in to duty here. It's generally true that if we behave in the manner Peter has laid out for us, then we very likely will not arouse hostility and anger from others. That's kind of what he's implying. That's not only because God is protecting us. I mean, that's part of it, but it's his eyes are towards the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer, as the psalm said that he cited. But it's also because this behavior makes it harder for unbelievers, for the world, to find grounds to harm us, to to oppose us. If we're always blatantly doing what is good, they have to work a lot harder to find reasons to oppose us. That's what he's saying. So it's fair to say that Christians, especially those under persecution or under threat of persecution, can do their part to minimize the justification for an assault on them by living a godly life as described by Peter. That's kind of what he's getting at. However, verse 14 immediately follows. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Which means Peter recognizes that even virtuous living, like he's telling them to do, will not always prevent suffering. It's not going to stop all opposition. It generally can. It's helpful for that, but it's no guarantee that it's going to stop all opposition and suffering. In fact, in some cases, it is the practice of righteousness itself that so infuriates the depraved world that causes them to oppose you more. We've tried to keep in mind that this letter, 1 Peter, was written to suffering saints. They were facing legitimate opposition and danger. So Peter gives them methods to hopefully minimize that opposition from unbelievers that they're going to face. He's calling them to humble submission and respect and doing good works and not retaliating when they do evil to them. Those are all very pragmatic, helpful ways to minimize the suffering caused by the world that opposes them. He likewise teaches how to respond to suffering in a godly way, because in spite of all that, even if they obey it perfectly, in spite of that, it's still going to happen. They're still going to suffer. We're going to suffer. We're going to be opposed by the world. Jesus said this world is going to hate us. And it is that worldly hate that Peter seems to have in mind here. It can be the disbelieving human institutions we may have to submit to, or harsh, unreasonable masters, or husbands that are disobedient to the word, all of whom have been recently mentioned by Peter. He's acknowledged all of these. But even though he's thinking of people specifically and institutions causing suffering through opposition and persecution to his first century audience, even though that's kind of what he has in mind, I think the response that he advocates for is still applicable to all suffering that we might experience. The situation he projects of being asked why you have hope will arise whether you're suffering via persecution or bitter providence. Either one of those situations can arise or cause that question to arise of why do you still have hope? He has in mind persecution, but even if it's, what I mean is, even if the suffering's induced by bitter providence, people would still see the hope lying within you and ask you why it's there, is what I mean. We want to recognize, though, he does want to give extra encouragement here to those that suffer for the sake of righteousness. That's what he's thinking of. These are the ones that suffer for the truth of the gospel, the ones opposed and attacked by the world in various ways. They are blessed for their suffering for righteousness. They are blessed. Jesus said this as well in the Sermon on the Mount, did he not? Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a blessing in that suffering for the truth, enduring under persecution for the sake of the gospel. Like Peter's temporal analogy in chapter 2 that we covered several weeks ago, this reminds his readers of the bigger picture. Their citizenship is in a spiritual kingdom that is so much better and more meaningful than any earthly kingdom. And the more they keep that in mind, the better the blessing will be, because that's the more they'll endure and not be bothered by the persecution of the world. His audience very well may have had earthly kings after them, opposing them. And if his immediate audience didn't, his future readers of his letter sure have. I mean, Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the entire world. There are huge numbers of Christians across the world in which they read this and they are, it applies to them more, is what I mean. Because they actually suffer for the sake of righteousness to a far more significant degree than anyone else. Like, because they are Christians, because they preach Christ, because they believe Jesus is Lord, they suffer greater loss, greater danger, greater harm, things of that nature. This applies to them more, but that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you, because we will suffer just not necessarily for the sake of righteousness, but his method still applies. That's a scary thing, though, that for the rest of the world. The sadistic tortures and gruesome deaths, for instance, faced by the early Christians, were no joke. This kind of encouragement was greatly needed. Repeatedly. This is one of those truths that our hearts just need to hear over and over and over. When you're in the midst of this, and I know most of us have never experienced this, but if you're in the midst of this, this is something you need to hear again and again. When there's that threat, that constant threat, you're living under the constant stress of potential persecution, you need Peter telling you, suffer for the sake of righteousness. It's a blessing. You are blessed if you do that. And then be ready. So after reminding them that they are blessed when they suffer for the sake of righteousness, he returns once again to allude to Isaiah 8, which he quoted in the last chapter as well. He's used Isaiah 8 several times. And this time he tells them, do not fear their intimidation. That is, those that would do their harm. Don't fear the intimidation of those that would do you harm. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Those are in opposition. Do not fear and be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So we're going to cover that do not fear portion first, and then we'll talk about what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. The original context of Isaiah 8 was that it was written to King Ahaz and the people that were supporting him in Judah, in the kingdom of Judah. King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel had formed this alliance north of Judah, and they wanted to attack Jerusalem, attack the kingdom of Judah, and overthrow Ahaz, and then replace him with a king that was more supportive of their alliance. Because they wanted to go and fight against Assyria, and Ahaz wouldn't join with them, so they're like, okay, let's overthrow Ahaz, replace him with a king that will join our alliance, support our plans. Because God was raising up Assyria, he was empowering them to come in judgment against Israel. So these kings were essentially trying to rid themselves of the opposition to their plans that were in conflict with God's plans. And Isaiah is told to convey the message to King Ahaz and his people. He says, do not fear what they fear. Those wicked kings were scared of Assyria. They're scared of the coming judgment. They were frightened of the Lord's coming judgment against them. So they were trying to intimidate Judah into being scared as well. And when they weren't, then they threatened to do them harm. So Peter employs this encouragement to tell his audience, don't fear them who want to do you harm. Don't fear them. Don't be intimidated by them. The world wants to rid itself of believers so that they can be replaced by those that join with them in their exploits. They only want those that will affirm them in their futile war against God. They don't want Christians that are not scared of their intimidation, that aren't scared of the things that they are scared of. They want to replace Christians with people that support what they support that is against the law of God. It's the same principle. And even though we don't have government agents or kingdoms trying to overthrow us yet. We don't have government agents bearing down on us yet. There's no one that's going to kick down those doors and tell us that we can't do this. Not in the USA yet. That's not going to happen. We have no fear of that. Even though there's people in China and the Middle East that does happen. There's people in India that does happen, where Christians are facing similar dangers to Peter's first century audience. John in India, for instance, he lives under this threat. And he would have worse opposition if he were not zealous for doing good, if he was giving them reason to be opposed. So even though we don't face that level of opposition, in terms of worldly powers right now. We will struggle against what Ephesians 6:12 calls the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil. We still face that sort of opposition. And we know two of the tactics of those spiritual forces that we face. They're going to use suffering and success. Those are the two most frequently used tactics against Christians. Suffering, for instance, was Satan's number one method with Job. He wanted to make Job suffer so he would turn from God. But worldly success was his method with Solomon. The success worked. The suffering didn't. Both of them can be quite effective. Both of them can be the cause of people's rejection of the faith and their turning from God. But the method envisioned here by Peter is that of suffering. We're not talking about the threat of success, which it can be a threat. Right now, Peter's thinking of suffering. His audience was facing potential death, not potential riches, not potential glory, potential death. So he's writing for that cause. And that same method of potential suffering can be used against us. We are going to suffer in this sin-cursed world. You may not be in the midst of suffering right now. You may not be walking through the valley of the shadow of death now. We're at a low point in your life necessarily, but you will be eventually. So we're going to suffer eventually. It's going to come up. A loved one near you will die. You may face death or divorce or disease. Something's coming eventually. Nobody's life is just this easy cakewalk. So prepare yourselves now. Expect future suffering on this earth. Reinforce a good theology of suffering now so that you are prepared when it comes. Don't have to make up ground once the suffering gets here and you have to figure out why this is happening and how to deal with it. Do it now while things are good, if they are good. If you are suffering, then listen now and learn now. But if you aren't, prepare yourself now mentally, because it will come. And you are supposed to have an answer for the reason for the hope that lies within you. You're supposed to be prepared for that. Contrary to the ritzy American gospel filled with promises, false promises of health and wealth, there is going to be significant suffering in our lives. Jesus prepared us for it. Peter prepared us for it. And together with the Spirit, they tell us, do not be afraid. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 10. We have not been given a spirit of cowardice or timidity, is what Paul writes to Timothy. We boldly face both them that mean to do us harm, as well as the sickness and the disease and the brokenness and the temptation that weigh upon our soul. That the evil one is just hoping is too much for us to bear. He's just wanting and hoping to see us cave. Like an overloaded bridge that's starting to bend and creak under its load, and you can hear the bridge straining under the weight. His ear is attuned to our grumbling and our complaining, so that when he hears it, he can pile on, hoping to finally break us. He's just waiting for you to say in anger, "Why me, God? What are you doing? Why is this happening to me? Why is nothing going right for me?" We can raise those questions in one of two ways, either in faithful lament or in faithless anger. But that's what the evil one wants you thinking. He wants you doubting God's goodness. He wants you disbelieving that God is working it out all out for good. He wants you looking immediately at what's in front of you and how bad it is, and he doesn't want you looking to the future and to the promises of God. He wants you to focus on these bad things so that you can start to make yourself a victim and start to mourn your beleaguered state. That's what he wants you to think. He wants you to curse God and die. He wants you to think you must have some unrepentant sin that you're being punished for. He wants you to think that God is against you. The last thing he wants you to do is come out from under the burden by resting in Christ. To find a sanctuary from those horrible things that weigh upon your soul. But that's exactly what Peter says to do. He continues the allusion to Isaiah 8, saying, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." Isaiah said it this way, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy." It's the same thing. "The Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary." So, sanctuary in God through fear of God, through awe and reverence and recognition of his mighty power, recognizing he is the Lord of hosts. It's him that we fear, him who we dread. That makes him a sanctuary. When you have no fear or intimidation from evil or evildoers, when harm and suffering do not deter you from living your faith, or from holding on to your hope, or from displaying your joy, then Christ shall be to you a sanctuary. Isaiah is making a reference to regard Yahweh as holy, the Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh. Peter says here, set Christ apart as holy. So that's a clear, undeniable reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. So we do that in our hearts by believing that Jesus is the Lord of hosts. That he is Yahweh, who is holy, holy, holy. We can say that of Jesus Christ. We fear him because he is the God that we have always been told to fear and to dread and to hold in awe. We reverence him as the creator and sustainer of the world. It's more than an intellectual commitment to Jesus as God in the flesh, but it's not less than an intellectual commitment. It is a deep, sincere commitment to him. We set him above all human authorities. We dedicate ourselves to love him through obedience to his commands. He is to be honored and reverenced and obeyed as Lord. We are to turn from the world and have no interest in it. All across the world today, people are going to church. It's Easter. People will go to church that don't normally go. Many for the first time, probably since Christmas or maybe even last Easter. That is not sanctifying Christ as Lord. Being casual about your duty as a creature to worship Jesus Christ as your creator is not sanctifying Christ as Lord. Sanctifying Christ as Lord is not an occasional token act of devotion. It is a life centered on worshiping him as God and striving to obey him because he is God. Furthermore, we honor him, we sanctify him as Lord, by trusting in his work for us. That's sanctifying Christ as Lord. We believe that his death was for our good, to pay for our sins. We believe that he doesn't have it out for us, that he came to die for us because he loved us. Believing that is sanctifying Christ as Lord. We believe that he was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father to prove his work was a success. We believe Jesus is the God that we can trust and that we can love and that we can worship. And we take great comfort in that. And that is how we sanctify Christ as Lord. By taking comfort, by being comforted by those truths, you're setting him apart as holy. And the idea here is that by doing that, by staying faithful and believing those things in a visible way, taking comfort in who Christ is and what he has done, will cause you to endure suffering and persecution specifically in a manner that makes you appear distinctly different than others. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were captured, they're in prison, they're in chains, and they're singing hymns. They look very different than the other prisoners. They're sanctifying Christ as Lord. And then an earthquake opens all the doors, and the chains fall off of them. And the jailer sees what happens. He sees that the doors are open, that the chains are off. And he's going to go in, and he's going to kill himself because he thinks everybody's escaped. But Paul stopped him, and he says, "We're all here. We're all here." And so the jailer rushes in, and he falls down before him, and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" That's his response to seeing the difference in these people. He saw there's something different about them. They had no fear of what the authorities might do to them. They were not intimidated. They sang with joy in their hearts, and they didn't flee when they had the chance. Same goes for the events in Acts 5. Our author, Peter, and some of the disciples, they were imprisoned for preaching Jesus as the Christ. Then an angel comes and releases them. And later, the Jewish council, after they were going to get called, and they go and they're gone, and the Jewish council goes out, recaptures them, and then brings them in to interrogate them about their preaching and their teaching, specifically for preaching Christ. And Peter's facing this Jewish council, and he says straight to their faces, he says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." It says that right to a Jewish council. And then the council beat them, flogged them, and then ordered them to not again speak in the name of Jesus. And then the chapter ends by telling us that our author, Peter, this previously not too bold Peter, who was too scared to affirm his allegiance to Christ when Jesus was captured, this same Peter led the apostles out from that beating, and as they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, every day, what were they told to do? Not preach Christ. Yet every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That is sanctifying Christ as Lord. That is always being ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. When we do this sort of bold allegiance to Christ over everyone and everything else, people will see that and they will ask you, "What is different about you? Why is your life not ruined by these difficult circumstances I know you're going through? Why are you still joyful? Why don't you fear death? Why don't the threats of persecution or torture cause you to change? Why were the Christians viewed as so obstinate by the Romans under the persecution? Like, there's something different about them. None of our threats work on them. They're incredibly obstinate to worship this Christ that they claim. Why are you singing in prison? Or at your chemotherapy treatments? Or before your life-threatening surgery? Why are you smiling? What do you have to hope for? This might be the end of it. Why do you still have hope after the death of your spouse or your child? You've seemingly lost everything. What reason could you possibly have now for joy? That's what the world's going to see and think. It's going to raise that curiosity when they see you not responding to suffering the way that they feel compelled to. And that is when we need to be ready. That's when we need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. That's what Peter's thinking. You're going to suffer. Do it in a way that looks different, that makes them see it and ask you about it. And then tell them about Jesus. Sometimes the questions to us are going to be rhetorical or hostile because they really don't think there is a reason for any hope. And that's why Peter says, be ready to make a defense. The Greek word there is apologia, obviously where we get the word apologize. But it doesn't mean that we say sorry or that we're expressing remorse. It means give an explanation that defends the truth. Explain it to them. Which means that we have to be ready to explain why we're a Christian. We have to understand the basic message of Christianity and man's need for it. What problem is being solved by the work of Christ? We have to do exactly what Peter already commanded in chapter 1. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the same command he gave back in chapter 1. That sermon can almost be preached again here. Remember that phrase translated, prepare your minds for action. It was literally, gird up the loins of your mind. So he's re-emphasizing what he already told us to do. Put in the hard work to know what you believe and why you believe it. Have a grasp of the law and gospel so that you can explain it on a moment's notice. Be ready to tell them that the death and resurrection of Jesus means there's always a reason for hope. There's always a reason for joy. There's always a means for forgiveness. Opposition today, in our world, it's more varied and it's more aggressive than maybe ever before. So I'm not saying you're going to be able to give an answer to the vast array of attacks that you're going to hear. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy to respond with gentleness and reverence, like we're commanded to do. But you definitely need to know the basics that explain your hope. You have to be able to explain that hope when people see it. You need to know God's purpose for creation and his working of providence that includes evil and includes suffering. That's why we in the Reformed camp wind up quoting this verse all the time. We believe in a sovereign God who ordains all things, including evil and suffering, but that he has a purpose in so doing. We believe he works all things together for good, which is why those in the Reformed camp have been doing most of the heavy lifting in the realm of apologetics. This is an apologetics verse. We do most of that, or at least it's us more than other groups that have the clearest, most logical and consistent, and obviously I'd say the most biblical explanation for our hope in the face of a cruel and wicked world. Because we preach a truly sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God. Those aren't words we just pay lip service to. We actually believe them. That is why our theology matters. That's why we're preparing now, our minds for action now. This is why a sovereign God is so comforting. This is why he becomes to you a sanctuary. This is why our hope is indomitable. We don't yield to the temptations offered by this world, and we don't yield to the threats of evildoers because we know who Jesus Christ is and was and ever will be. We know that glory awaits all of God's children, and that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God through the work of Christ. We know that. We know that all of creation testifies that God exists and that he's worthy of worship. We know the blood of Jesus won our forgiveness and that he was raised from the dead. We have a reason for the hope that lies within us. We know Good Friday was followed by Resurrection Day. And if we weren't there yet, if we were in the midst of those two still, we would be suffering. But you're supposed to do it in a way that you have a hope that Resurrection Day is coming. You know that it's coming. And somebody would say, why are you still hopeful? Your leader, the one that you thought was Christ, was just killed by Romans in one of the most gruesome ways possible, in a way that's considered a shame. What are you hoping about? Because he's Lord. And I'm going to go there on Sunday morning, and that tomb's going to be empty. I sanctify Christ as Lord. There's a reason for the hope that lies within me. So when our life is hard now and shows no signs of improvement, we know we have a Messiah who is returning to make all things new. You have a reason for the hope that lies within you. You have an explanation to give when somebody notices it. We saw Unplanned this week, and there was a scene in there, and it's not a Christian movie per se. There's a scene where she's weeping because she recognizes her complicity in all these abortions, this murder of children. And she says, how can I be forgiven? How can he forgive me for this? And I'm not critiquing the movie necessarily, but, well, a little bit. But I mean, it's a good movie. But her husband gives this really flat answer. He just says, because he's God. Do better than that. Because that's the reason that Jesus Christ died. Because you're a filthy, disgusting sinner. But it's all off of you now. And you can be forgiven because he's good enough to pay for it. So sanctify him as Lord and live with the hope that other people see. Even though suffering may come in our lives, we know it comes under the control of a sovereign God who only desires our good. Verse 15, be ready to give a defense, is an important basis for apologetics. Don't hesitate to go there to defend the concept of apologetics. But when reading this passage expositionally, let the focus be where Peter puts it for his audience. It's on the need to live a life that will prompt one to ask why we have hope. Ask yourself when things go wrong, when you face suffering, am I responding to this in a way that might cause an onlooker to ask me why I still have hope? Ask yourself, is my faith being displayed in my response to suffering and opposition? That's how we apply the lesson of this text. Live a hope-filled life. Live with an unassailable faith. Suffer well. Suffer with a joy set in heaven, on a future with your Savior. Suffer like you really believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead, like he said he would, like the scriptures proclaimed that he would, and that he's really coming back for his church, like he said he would, and like the scriptures say he will. Live like you really believe that. Suffer well because your witness depends on it. The question has been raised throughout history, why does God allow suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people, they say. And there are a few answers that need to be given. And even though there's a few different things that need to be said, it seems clear to me that one reason is that God uses the suffering of Christians to propagate the gospel. Because we are supposed to have an otherworldly reaction to suffering that reflects that we believe in something better than this world. And that people, when they see it, they should want what you have. They should want it. Like, what is it about you? What must I do to be saved? You say you're saved and that's the reason for your hope. What do I have to do to be saved? Live so they ask that question, specifically when you're suffering. Because people are watching. And the Spirit who indwells you will cause you to look differently than the world around you. That's the idea. God will use your joy in suffering to testify of his greatness to others, and he can work it together for good. Suffer like Christ did. He was zealous for what is good. He more than anyone should have been able to look around and say, who is there to harm me? I've done nothing but good. Like verse 13 rhetorically asked, who is there to harm you? Christ should have been able to say, I've done nothing but good. Who is there to harm me? What happened to him? He was captured. And when he was captured, He did not fear their intimidation. He didn't utilize his power to prevent his coming torture or their mockery. He didn't try to talk his way out of it. He had no fear in the sense of he had the ability to prevent it and didn't. He suffered for doing what was right, as verse 17 tells us to do. So they crucified him. And as he died, he stuck out. He didn't die like other men. As he died, he gave testimony for the hope that was set before him, and it was noticed by the onlookers. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. And the way that he died testified to this man. He was telling the truth. He's not backing down from this claim to be God in the flesh. He really was the Son of God. And his witness to the world depended on his suffering well. And because he did so, God worked it together for good. He used the evil and the sin and the suffering, and he worked it together for good. Though the Jews and the Romans meant evil against him, God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. His church, gathered in his name, believing Christ was raised from the dead, worshiping him for it, sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, and worshiping Jesus Christ as the Lord of hosts. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father God, we regard you as holy. It is you who we fear. So we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. We regard your Son as holy. We honor him as the God-man who came to die for his people. Grant to us the grace to be zealous for what is good, so as to minimize the opposition that the world has for us. We thank you that we have freedom in our day in this land to worship you freely, and we pray for those that don't. But if we ever should lose that freedom, we pray that you prepare us now to be ready to endure in the faith. And if we suffer hardship in any way, grant us strong faith so that we can suffer well, so that we suffer in a way that people notice. We have a hope set beyond this world, a supernatural hope. Make it noticeable in our lives. And make people ask us why. Why do we have that? Keep our eyes set on the hope of glory and on Christ's return so the world will see there's something different about our lives. Help our minds to be ready to give a defense for that hope. Prepare us for action. May we view the difficult situations in our life as an opportunity to be a witness to Christ. Bring us into relationship with outsiders who will notice and be compelled to ask us why we have that hope and what must they do to be saved. Use us to point others to Jesus. Even if it includes our own suffering, use us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who suffered for doing what is right. Amen.